thank you that it is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide our soul and our spirit, our joints and our very marrow, and the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. We thank you for ears to hear. We thank you for eyes to see, Father, what you are saying to us by the Holy Spirit. We worship and rejoice in you this morning, that as we look into your word, that you will cause us to behold wondrous things from the word. We thank you again that you put a treasure inside of us and an earthen vessel, that the sufficiency, the power may be of God and not of ourselves, who has made us able ministers of the good news of Jesus Christ, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. And Father, we believe again the yoke is destroyed because of the anointing and purpose not just to hear the word, but help us to be doers of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Glory to God. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's Christmas time, and Christmas and Resurrection Week is the 2 weeks out of the year that I generally preach messages and kind of along the line of the calendar. And as we celebrate the first coming of Christ, if Christ had not come the first time, if he'd not come to seek and to save us, then we would be lost in our sins and we'd have no hope. And we would be destined for darkness and the lake of fire. But thank God he loved us so much that God sent his son Jesus to die for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul speaking here says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So when Jesus left heaven, our message this morning is called God Made Flesh. When Jesus left heaven, he left all of his power as God, all of his glory as God aside. He left it or laid it aside. People struggle with the incarnation of Christ because people don't recognize that when Jesus walked the earth, he walked the earth in a dual capacity. He walked the earth as God made flesh who dwelt among us. The Word became flesh, John said, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God. But just because Jesus came in the form of flesh and God living in flesh, living in a human body, doesn't mean that Jesus stopped being God. He still was God. God made flesh. Because Jesus had to relate to humanity. Think of this. I've said this many times. God could not understand, or one thing that God could not relate to, really, is humanity's fall. God is beyond being tempted by sin. Sin doesn't tempt God. God has no desire for sin. The Bible says God dwells in light unapproachable. So when humanity fell into sin, and we went through temptation of sin and all of the depravity of sin, God could not understand what it would be like to be tempted because God cannot be tempted. The Bible says this in James, that it is God cannot be tempted. Let no man say when he's tempted that he's tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt any man. So when Jesus came to the earth and laid his glory aside, by the glory of God, I mean the power of God, the magnitude of God. I mean, God is omnipresent. He can be in all places at all times. He sees all things. The Bible says all things are naked and open before him with whom we have to deal. He knows the very hairs on your head. He knows everything about every person at all the time on this planet simultaneously. But when Jesus came and lived on this earth, if he was going to live as a human being and he was going to be our high priest, the one who went before God, who makes intercession for us, the one who is the perfect Savior, then he had to live in this world like a human being. So when Jesus came and lived on this earth, he laid all that power and that glory aside. Jesus became hungry. Jesus had to deal with the same physical situations that human beings have to deal with since the fall. Now the difference between Jesus and humanity is when Jesus was born of Mary, born of a virgin, he was not born with the Adamic nature. In other words, the blood of Adam had not passed into Jesus. Some people, there's great controversy and has been for many centuries as to whether Jesus was born of a virgin, as Isaiah says. Some say, well, the word for virgin can also be translated young maiden. But if Jesus was not born of a virgin, in other words, if Joseph was indeed Jesus' father, or as some ridiculous myths put it, that Mary became pregnant by a Roman soldier, which there's no verification of that whatsoever. But if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then his bloodline came from human beings, which means he was born with a seed of sin. But he was not born with a seed of sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. The blood of Jesus was conceived by God himself, and so he did not have the nature of sin. The Bible says that David that in sin my mother conceived me. Every human being born into this planet has the blood lineage of Adam. It was passed down to us through our fathers. And our line, the sin nature is resident within us. Paul said that when the law came, sin revived and I died. Paul simply said, I would not have known sin except the law exposed what sin really was. The law was given so that sin might become exceedingly sinful. What does that mean? It simply means God gave the law so that we could simply look in a mirror and see how really pathetic we are. So, but when Jesus came to the earth, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but he had to lay aside the ability to be in all places at one time. He had to lay aside the glory he had. If Jesus was going to walk among the earth and relate to us so that we could relate to him when he was raised from the dead, then he had to live like us. He had to be like us. This is why when we look at the scripture, Jesus called his Father greater than him. He said, my Father is greater than I am. Why? Because when he walked the earth, the Father was greater than Jesus. Psalms say, for a while, in Hebrews confirms this, it says, for a season, he was made lower than the angels. Think of that. The one that created the angels for a season during his earthly ministry was made lower than the angels. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And we see this in Scripture. He took upon himself the form of a human being. And he said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you have to be the servant of all. So when Jesus walked the earth, he didn't walk the earth in the power and glory of Almighty God. Remember in John's Gospel, the 17th chapter, Jesus is praying for his disciples and he's praying for us. Because he said, not only do I pray for these, my disciples, but I pray for all those who believe on me through their testimony. That's us. And Jesus, when he's praying to the Father before he's going to go to the cross, he says, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. So in other words, I want that glory back, Father, that I had before I left heaven. Scripture tells us in Acts 10:38 how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Now, let me just drive this home a little bit further before I go on. If Jesus were God ministering healing and miracles, if he was God doing that, then why would it say how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth? Because Jesus of Nazareth represents the manhood of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus. Amen? So God, the Father, anointed or enabled Jesus to do the works that he did. Jesus himself said, I can do nothing except my Father in me. He does the works. He said, it's not I that do the works, but my Father in me. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus as a human being that enabled him to do the works that he did, the miracles he did. There are speculation, and there's been some books written about Jesus' earthly ministry before he went into the ministry when he was 30 years old. That somehow Jesus, when he was a child, did miracles. We never see one recorded miracle in the Bible before Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan and the Holy Spirit came upon him in bodily form as a dove. From that point forward, after Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to go through the same test that Adam went through and succeeded and came back, after that we see the miracle power of Jesus. He begins to heal the sick, raise the dead, do amazing miracles. But none of that happened before the Holy Spirit came upon him. Think of this. It's just so amazing, so miraculous to me, and this just boggles my mind, and I mention it every Christmas, that the God who fills the universe, the God that spoke the worlds into existence, could humble himself and reduce himself to the seed of a woman and be born into human flesh. That's amazing. That God Almighty could reduce himself to that smaller capacity. The God who fills the universe. Amen. But that's what Jesus did. And so when he was born, God didn't just show up to him in a vision and one day, oh, I'm going to reveal to you who you really are. Jesus had to learn who he was through Scripture. As he read the Scriptures, as he read the Old Covenant, the Spirit of God was upon him. He began to discover his destiny. And God revealed himself to Jesus just as he reveals himself to us. And Jesus was a revelation by the Spirit of God that you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah. You're the Redeemer of the world. And the Spirit of God, of course, was upon Jesus and he was filled with the Holy Spirit from the time before when he was conceived. He had the Spirit of God. But it was the Spirit of God that gave him revelation. And he had an intimate relationship with the Father. Now, with that all said, when Jesus arose from the dead, he received the glory that he had back. And in Revelation chapter 1, when John, the apostle, who was the intimate friend of Jesus, saw him, he didn't even recognize who he was. It says John fell at his feet as dead because he was so glorified that John didn't even know who he was. John was terrified of him. And that's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that's coming back to rule and reign upon the earth. But when Jesus came to the earth the first time, he didn't come as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came for one purpose, to seek and to save us. He came for one purpose, to reveal God to us. He came for one purpose, Emmanuel, God with us. Amen?
Amen.
God with us. God made evident. John said, no man has seen the Father. The only Son who is in the very intimate presence of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. So if you want to know what God the Father is like, who do we look at? We look at Jesus. Now going back to what I just said, if Jesus walked the earth as God Almighty and with the power of God, and he did miracles as God, if he healed the sick as God, as he raised the dead as God, if he did miracles like God, then why would Jesus say, the works that I do, you can do also, and greater works than these you do because I go to the Father? Because that would be a statement that really is not true, because if he did it as God, we're not God. Right? And we can't do things as God. But Jesus was anointed or equipped or empowered by the power of God through the Spirit of God. And what does the Scripture say? It says that we have that same Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. We do the same things Jesus did because of the Spirit of God within and upon us. Thank God. Now, one of the things that people stumble at with Jesus is, with the birth of Jesus, is we seem to think sometimes that when Jesus showed up on the scene, that was the first time. Let me back up and say it this way. It's hard for people often to reconcile Jesus, the humble servant of God and man in the New Testament, with the God of the Old Covenant. People sometimes imagine they're two separate gods, that somehow God of the Old Testament is the God who flooded the world and killed all the people on the planet except for Noah and his family. People tend to think that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and without mercy, and the God of the New Testament is a God of nothing but tolerance. But that's not true. Because John points this out very well in his gospel, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and apart from him nothing was made that was made. So what is he saying? Jesus, the Lamb of God, Jesus, that baby born in a manger, that baby that we sing about and look at nativity scenes, and he's so innocent and helpless, that same Jesus was the Word of God in the beginning that spoke the world into existence. He didn't just show up one day as the baby born in a manger. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what was Jesus' purpose when he came to the earth? His purpose was to live as a human being so he could save us. So he could redeem us, so he could bring us back to God, because we have all fallen away from God. We have all stumbled into sin. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And so Jesus came to seek us out and to save us. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God demonstrating his love for us, not in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Amen. Saint Irenaeus says this, the mystery of humanity of Christ, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh is beyond all human understanding. Amen. Now look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. You should have your notes, or you can follow along up here as well. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And the King James says, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The humility of Jesus qualified him for the glory that he received from the Father. He became the lowest of all humans, and God, as a result, raised him to the height of all in the universe. Now, this is the deal. When Jesus arose from the dead, he didn't stop being a man. Timothy says, Paul by Timothy says, that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So the man, Christ Jesus, who is glorified with the glory of the Father and is God, he is the God-man, he's 100% God, and he's 100% human. And the two areas people stumble at with Jesus is either they can only accept that he's human, which is an error, or they can only accept that he's God, which is an error. He's God and man. The Godhead, the second member of the Trinity, God made flesh and dwelt among us, and when God was raised from, when Christ was raised again from the dead, he was set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he became equal with the Father again. That's the miracle of resurrection. It's the power of the resurrection. So it says, though he was God, he humbled himself and laid all of that aside. Here's a wonderful poem about the Incarnation, which we call the Incarnation, by St. Augustine. It says, "Maker of the Son, he is made under the Son. In the Father he remains, from his mother he goes forth. Creator of heaven and earth, he was born on earth under heaven. Unspeakably wise, he is wisely speechless. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. Ruler of the stars, he nurses at his mother's bosom. Both great is the nature of God, and small in the form of a servant." Charles Swindoll, in his book Finishing Touch, says, "Emmanuel, God with us, he who resided in heaven, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, willingly descended into our world. He breathed our air, felt our pain, knew our sorrows, and died for our sins. He didn't come to frighten us, but to show us the way to warmth and safety." Amen. So when you think of Christ, when you think of Jesus, Jesus is not, when we look at his earthly ministry doesn't strike fear and terror into us, does it? What is the one thing you see about Jesus? That he's approachable. That he hung out with people of that the religious crowd oftentimes thought were unacceptable. He hung out with people of low estate. He was a friend of sinners. And yet he confronted sinners in their sin. The woman caught in the act of adultery says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "I don't know." And he says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." This is the wonderful message of salvation. Christ came to save us, to redeem us, to set us free. But he didn't come to leave us in our sin. He came to draw us out of our sin. The message of the cross that is so confusing made so confusing by modern Christians in America today is this notion that Christ comes to save us, but then he doesn't bring us out of our sin. Christ came to clean us up, redeem us, set us free, and then bring us out of that darkness, because the wages of sin is death. Sin kills you. It's strychnine. So Christ's purpose was to save us, set us free, and call us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, to call us out of bondage into liberty, to call us out of the consequences of our sin so that we can walk in this new freedom of life. Amen. Glory to God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We have a chief priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way that we are, but he didn't sin. So we can go confidently to the throne of God's kindness to receive mercy and find kindness, which will help us in the right time." So this is speaking of Christ's high priestly ministry. So when Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he took upon himself the ultimate position of what's called the high priest of heaven. Now, under the old covenant, we had what's called the Levitical priesthood. And these were the people, the tribe of Levi, that waited upon the things of the tabernacle and later the temple of Solomon. And of those Levitical priests, of course, then we had the household of Aaron. The descendants of Aaron were the priests of God, the high priests of God. And what was a priest for? Well, the priest was the one, the high priest, went into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, once a year to make atonement for the people, to cover over their sins. But in the book of Hebrews, we see that the Bible tells us that these things had to be done year after year after year after year because it could not take away sin. It only covered it from year to year. But when Christ died, Christ has a ministry much higher than the Levitical ministry, because when Jesus shed his blood on the mercy seat of God, like the high priest would do once a year, that blood of Christ didn't just cover over our sins, it literally took them away. As far as the east is from the west, so far as removed our transgressions from us. The great advantage of the new covenant compared to the old covenant is the old covenant couldn't take away your sin, because the old covenant couldn't deal with your conscience, because the old covenant couldn't bring the new birth. But under the new covenant, what Jesus did, this is why it says we have a better covenant. Under the new covenant, when Jesus shed his blood, that blood didn't just cover over our sins, that blood took them away. So that we could stand before the presence of God without guilt or inferiority, we could be right with God. The Bible calls it righteousness. God poured into Christ our sin, and in exchange poured into us his righteousness. So that we can come boldly into the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We don't have to run and cower from God as sons of God and children of the living God, but we can come right into the very presence of God because of what Jesus has done for us. What an awesome redemption we have. Amen? Amen. Amen. And the great news about this is not only can we come because of his blood, but he ever lives to make intercession for us. What's an intercessor? An intercessor is someone that goes to another in your behalf. You know, if you're going to go up to see the president, you couldn't just walk up to the White House and say, hey, I'm here to see the president. They're not going to grant you access. You have to have an intercessor. You'd have to have somebody go before you that knew the president or had access to that right to go in and say, hey, I want to bring so-and-so into your presence to meet with you. You'd have to have an intercessor. That's what an intercessor does. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We can't get to God apart from Christ. There's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved than Jesus Christ. There's no access into the kingdom of God except through Jesus Christ. He's the one door and he has the one key. Being good won't get you there because there's none righteous, no, not one. Our works of righteousness are filthy rags. Following any other name than Christ and what he did won't get you there. But Jesus became the perfect mediator, because he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. So he understands us in our weakness. And so because of that, he can have mercy in us, mercy on us. He's compassionate. You know, he can turn to the Father and say, Father, I've been there. It's not easy. That stuff they're dealing with down there, it's difficult. Have mercy upon them. Have mercy upon them. Because he can relate to us in our fallen state. And yet, as a perfect high priest, he also can speak back to us as the Father. Turn from your sin. Turn from your darkness. Turn away from these things that will hold you in bondage and keep you from the presence of God. He's the perfect mediator between man and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. It says here in Hebrews 5, verses 8 through 9, although Jesus was the Son of God, he learned to be obedient through his sufferings. After he had finished his work, he became the source of eternal salvation for everyone who obeys him. Now, I didn't put this in here, but in the context of suffering, when we read this, we tend to think that the suffering it's referring to was when Jesus was beaten, and when his beard was pulled out, the suffering that he agonized when he went to the cross. That's really not the suffering it's referring to. It's referring to suffering in resisting temptation. That's what it's really referring to. That he suffered in resisting the temptation to sin. Remember, he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to undergo the same test Adam went through. Now, Adam failed, right? Jesus is called the second Adam. The first Adam brought all men into bondage, Adam. The second Adam, Jesus, brought all men who come to him into liberty. The first Adam lost our redemptive rights. The second Adam brought them back. The first Adam was cast out from the presence of God in the tree of life. The second Adam, Christ, invites us to partake of the tree of life and come into the presence of God. Through the first Adam, we lost what God created. Through the second Adam, Jesus, we have it back. Glory to God. And eventually, this whole planet will have it back. The whole earth will be reconciled to God. The things in heaven and the things in the earth are being reconciled into the person of Jesus Christ. Now, He underwent suffering and temptation. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said he sweat as it were great drops of blood because he didn't want to go to the cross. He didn't want to take the sin of the world upon himself. Who would? He didn't want to be cut off from the presence of the Father, as it says in Isaiah. He didn't want to sacrifice himself, but he came into the world for that purpose. And he underwent the same temptation that we are. When the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness, he was tempted by the devil. What were the three temptations? Well, after 40 days he was hungry, and the devil tempted him to take the stones and make them bread. He tempted him to do something with his power, the power of God. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Test number one. Second test. He led him up into the high mountain. He said, cast yourself down. Took him to a cliff and he says, cast yourself down, for it's written, he will give his angel charge over you to lift you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. How many realize the devil knows the Bible? But thank God he's dealing with the Word of God. He's dealing with the author of the book. And Jesus said, it's also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, nor shall you put him to the test. And finally, the ultimate test, he takes him up onto the high mountain and he shows him all the glory of the kingdoms of the world and said, if you will simply bow down and worship me, I will give you all the splendor of the kingdoms, for it has been given into my power to give to whomever I will. Well, who gave it into his power? Adam. Why is the devil called the God of this world? Because Adam gave him that authority. Adam turned the authority that God gave Adam over to the devil. And what's the devil been doing with it ever since? Stealing, killing, and destroying. And Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life abundant. I've come to give you Zoe. The word life there is Zoe. It's the Greek word for an abundant life. It's a quality of life. It's not you're just living so many years. It's a quality of life, a life of peace, a life of joy, a life of harmony and unity and relationship with the God who created you. Amen. Glory to God. Praise God. So after he finished his work, he became the source of eternal salvation for everyone who obeys him. Amen. And thank God Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. And it says the devil left him. He passed the test. And it says immediately the angels of God came and ministered to him and strengthened him. And he was led of the Spirit, came back, and he went into the temple. He went into the synagogue and he opened the book of Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. And he found the place and it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he is anointed to preach gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to declare the acceptable year of the Lord. And he said, this day is this scripture being fulfilled in your ears. Glory to God. And so it began, his earthly ministry. Glory to God. Amen. So again, redemption was lost to man, and redemption had to be brought back through man. Because when God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to dress it, to work it, and to keep it or guard it, he gave them authority. Now the Bible tells us that Eve was deceived, but it never tells us that Adam was deceived. Adam willingly, knowingly disobeyed God. And it says that sin passed upon all men because all have sinned. So that nature of Adam, that from the time of Adam and Eve, every person born into this world from that day forward, from the time of the fall, every person and every person born after them throughout the generations are born with the seed of sin in them. And so we can't save ourselves. And so God in His mercy sent forth His Son Jesus Christ to seek and to save the lost. Now let's look at a couple other scriptures about what Jesus suffered for us and about redemption. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, it says, Christ, the Messiah, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, Gentiles means, could also be translated nations. A Gentile is a non-Jewish born person, a person not of the physical lineage of Abraham. That would be us, if you're not Jewish. So the promise of the Spirit has been given to us because of what Jesus says, Jesus did. And it tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What does that mean? Well, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and out into the wilderness and God met with them and he gave them the commandments, Deuteronomy tells us that God told the children of Israel that if you will obey my words and keep all the commandments that are written in this book of the law to obey it, all these blessings shall come upon you. You'll be blessed in the field. You'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed in the fruit of your womb. You'll be blessed, blessed, blessed. You'll be above and not beneath, the head and not the tail. You'll lend unto many and not borrow. You know, everything will be good. It's basically what God is saying. But he said, if you do not hearken to the voice of my commandments and you don't do what I tell you, all these cursings will come upon you. There will be consequences for disobeying my word. The curse of not obeying. He said, you will not, everything you do, basically God says it'll be turned upside down. You'll be the borrower instead of the lender. You won't be able to overcome your enemies. Sickness and disease will come on you. All these different things, the cursings that came with the broken of the law. But what does it tell us here? It says Christ has redeemed us from the cursings of the law. Christ has, what does the word redeem? It means to buy back. Remember, what we have to think of redemption that in threefold. God created the heavens and the earth. He made a garden, put humanity in there, Adam and Eve. He made it a sinless, spotless paradise. Everything was good. People had perfect fellowship with God. Adam and Eve had intimate relationship with God. They were covered in the glory of God. There was no sin in the world. There was nothing to corrupt this earth. No one would have ever died. Nothing would have ever destroyed. There was nothing in this planet that destroyed or killed or caused any harm. But when sin came into the world because Adam and Eve sinned, then sin began to grow and take over the planet. So we have a perfect spotless paradise, then we lose our perfect spotless paradise, and the planet becomes corrupted because of sin. And what do we see? We look around us in the world today. Does this look like a sinless, spotless paradise to you? I mean, this is a glorious, beautiful planet. Don't get me wrong. I mean, it's beautiful. But it's not a paradise. I mean, look at the animal kingdom. It sure doesn't look like a paradise. If you ever watch one of those wild animal shows, I mean, their life is one of just struggle, struggle, struggle. And that was part of the curse that came into the world. And things that kill and things that destroy. And if you look at before the flood, for instance, people lived to be 900 years old. After the flood, it was just a few generations after the flood that the human lifespan was shortened down to about 100 and some years. And we've been in that situation ever since. So when sin came into the world and the flood came into the world, there was something not only in the planet spiritually that happened, there was something in the planet physically that happened that caused us to not be able to live like we used to live. The Bible says, though, that so we have a sinless, spotless paradise, we have fall, and we have darkness, and we have the destruction, and the things we're seeing into the world today where humanity is being destroyed because of its own ungodliness. But one day, thank God, we will have the restoration of a sinless, spotless paradise when Jesus comes to rule and reign on this planet. Think of this. During the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ comes to stand on this planet, he's going to reign for 1,000 years, the Bible says, physically. It says that if somebody dies at 100 years old at that time, it will be considered a curse. So people are going to live a long time, 300, 400, 500 years old now. Because the curse has been removed. And one day, thank God, the whole planet will be purged by the glory and fire of God, and death will be no more. But that day is not yet. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though these bodies are going to die physically, we don't have to fear death because we have a hope that's laid up for us in eternity. We're not living for the here and now. You only got about 100 years on this planet, if that, and you're going to step into eternity. Now, I know there's some people on this planet right now that people are growing older and they're living for a longer time, but nobody's living for 300 years. Nobody's living for 900 years. And eventually, everybody's going to die. And this is the deal. We're all part of the ultimate statistics. And that is this, that 100 out of 100 people die. And you and I are going to die. It's just a matter of when, where, and how. So death is something, physical death is something you cannot escape. And it's something that humans try to avoid even thinking about or talking about. But the fact is, death will hunt you down and it will find you and it will take your life one way and someday. The question is, are you ready to meet Christ? The question is, if when this Jesus came and died on the cross to set us free, to pay the penalty that we deserve, when he shed his blood to be the perfect sin sacrifice, are we going to get into that or are we going to stay out of it? Are we willing to receive and give him our life and believe on Christ? Or are we going to rebel against God and hold on to our lives and say, well, you know, someday I'll get right with God. Or, you know, I'm not sure I believe all that stuff. Well, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. You and I are going to die one day, and when we die, we're going to stand before God to give an account of our lives. And you're all standing here today, and I give testimony that you won't be able to stand before Jesus on that day and said, well, nobody ever told me that. You're guilty, because I'm telling you it right now. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You're given the opportunity to receive Christ and what he did for you. You're given the opportunity to call upon the name of Jesus so you don't have to die and go to hell. Or you can continue in your stubborn rebellion. You can continue in your unbelief. And when you die, God will say to you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never know you. And you will be thrown into the lake of fire one day. And you will have eternity in death. Now, God loved you. And you say, well, I couldn't accept that, and I don't believe in a God like, well, you can believe whatever you want. You can go out in the street and stand out here on 40 and believe that semi-trucks aren't real, but they're going to flatten you like a pancake. There are people all over this planet that don't believe in God. There are people all over this planet that create a God made in their own image, a God that basically agrees with everything they agree with. If they're living in sin, oh, my God's fine with me living in sin. No matter what they do, they have committed the sin. They have broken the commandment that says, you shall not make any graven image. But they have made a God after their own likeness, a God that they want to serve. But the God that we serve is a high and lifted up God. The God that we serve who created the universe is a God that commands and demands that we come to him on his behalf or his standard, not ours. Now, God did everything for you because he loves you so much that he did everything. He even came himself. It's as if God's looking throughout the universe and he's trying to find somebody. Somebody please go down there and pay the price for their sin. And the Bible says that God looked for an intercessor. He looked. You know, Abraham, can you do it? No, because you've sinned. David, maybe you could be the Redeemer. No, you've sinned. He looked for a man. He looked for somebody that could take our place in judgment. He looked for somebody that could satisfy his broken commandments, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it says he couldn't find any. So when he couldn't find him, he says his own arm brought salvation, meaning he rolled up his sleeves and said, I'll go down there and do it myself. Now the good news is this, that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve broke God's commandments and sin passed upon all men and that all have sinned, the very first thing God did for them is he sacrificed an animal to show them, and he covered their nakedness with skins to show them that the innocent has to die for the guilty. This animal did nothing wrong, but it's dying for your sake so that I can cover your sin. Remember the first thing Adam and Eve did when they sinned? They sewed fig leaves together to hide their nakedness. And God comes along and says, those fig leaves will not do because you made them. I'm going to have to cover your sin. And the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no removal of sin. So he sacrifices an animal, covers their nakedness, and says this. The very thing he says even before that when he found them out. And he goes to Adam and said, Adam said, I was afraid because I was naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I forbid you to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And Adam, like the typical man, says, my wife made me do it. He even goes beyond that. He says, the woman you gave me. like we men like to do. It's not my fault. So Eve says, I was deceived and ate. And finally, the serpent deceived me. And God turns his attention to the serpent and says, you're cursed. He curses the serpent for what it did. But then he goes on and gives us the first words of redemption. And he said, the seed of the woman is going to come, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. So in that very instance, when Adam and Eve sinned, God already had a plan of redemption. He basically was saying, one day, my son, my seed will come, and he will destroy your authority. He will strip you of the keys of hell, death, and the grave. He will take away this authority that Adam has given to you, and he will rule over you. And that is who Jesus Christ is. When Jesus died on that cross and went into the abyss, it says he took the keys of hell, death, and the grave away from the enemy. He took away the sting of death, because the sting of death is sin. And he took away the ability to sin to hold us in bondage and fear. We don't have to fear death as Christians. Because as a Christian, death is not the end. It's just a stepping into the new dimension that we're looking for. Paul said, if this earthly tabernacle of this house is destroyed, we have a building with God. To live is Christ, to die is gain. If we die now, we'll be with Christ. That's the hope of redemption. We don't have to be afraid of dying. We don't have to be afraid of facing God. Not because of what we've done, but because of what He has done. God so loved you that He sent His Son to die for you, that if you will call upon Him and give Him your life, He will save you. And you don't have to fear death anymore. And you can enjoy your life and enjoy your relationship with God and get into the great plan and the purpose that God has created you for in the first place. Amen. Brother Harlow, would you come, and Pastor Harlow, and finish and close our service for us today. Glory to Jesus. Amen.